Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. Follow along as I read the first 11 verses, and then we'll pray. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text, this scene after the resurrection and part of your ascension, this scene in the private company of our Lord's apostles, Peter included. Thank you for letting us see this yet again. And through Luke's pen, under your inspiration, help us to wonder what this means. What did this look like? What does it look like for a window to open that breaches the barrier between the physical and the spiritual realm? And for Jesus, in his resurrected human body, to enter that. And then with these angelic messengers declaring to them and us, he's going to come back the same way. Father, help us to see how that must impact us. And help us to see and understand how it impacted Peter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You all know what Tuesday is, right? Let me help you out a little bit. This Tuesday, March 18, at 11:06 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, is what we call the spring equinox. Yes, this Tuesday, just after 11 o'clock at night, will be the end of the 2023-24 winter. The end of winter is near. There, I said it. But I have a question for you. What do people scramble to do as we cross the line into spring in Michigan? What's the answer? Absolutely nothing. We leave our umbrellas, we leave our shovels, we leave our Carhartt jackets by the door into spring here as well. A lot doesn't change Tuesday or even Wednesday morning when we get up. I mean, a few things are ushered in when we know the winter is ending, the end is near, spring is starting. We start to, at this point in the year, mourn how poorly our January 1 diet is going. We also tend to fill out our, if we like basketball, our March Madness brackets. Usually as we go from winter into spring, we continue to ignore the Detroit Pistons. We anticipate the Tigers' opening home day, which, by the way, is Friday, April 5, against the Oakland A's. It's at this point of winter going into spring that we really start thinking Easter. It's this week, usually every year, that I start to stare down my lawnmower. And we also start this week, officially, the countdown to fall football. That's what we do on Tuesday in Southeast Michigan, when the end is near of winter. Well, I do have another news flash for you. It's not about spring. It's a news flash that we get from the Apostle Peter. Join me in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 4. We've been with Peter in Acts chapter 1. He was in that scene with our Lord, our resurrected Lord, and the whole ascension into heaven just after the Great Commission was given yet again. The promise of the Holy Spirit coming in his full power to indwell his believers and to spread the gospel through the nations in every generation. But at the end of that, Peter heard these words. This Jesus that you watched go into the spiritual realm, into heaven, he's coming back. And that's where we pick up with Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4. He's giving us a news flash. The news flash is this: the end, not of spring, the end of everything is near. 1 Peter chapter 4, look at verse 5, just to back up into last week's verses. Talking about how the unsaved who persecute you because you're a Jesus follower, they scorn you, they literally blaspheme you, they are going to be judged. Verse 5, they will give account to him who is ready, he's standing ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, meaning those who were alive at one point, heard the gospel, received the gospel, and it says here that though they were judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. These are brothers and sisters who were alive at one point, heard the gospel, responded to the gospel, and since then have died. They are in the presence of the Lord victoriously. And then we come to verse 7, and here's the news flash. The end of all things is near. The end of all things is near. You know, it's interesting for Peter to be the one to say that. Peter's the one that we walk with throughout the Gospels, right? And he was never a big fan of things coming to an end. He liked this whole kingdom idea. He had a misunderstanding of what our Lord was promising and offering. But he liked this kingdom idea so much so that he actively engaged with the other 11 guys as to who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Why would we want the kingdom to end? We want it to come and we want to be great in it. He was never a big fan about the kingdom ending. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 16, in verse 22, right after Jesus said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." Right after that, Jesus explains to Peter and the disciples that he must first be betrayed and suffer and be killed. And in verse 22, you know who opens his mouth? It's Peter. "It sounds, Lord, like you're talking about the end, and may it never be to you. These things must not happen to you." Peter wasn't into the end of all things. Actually, it was just a short while later in our Lord's earthly ministry, when he is being arrested, it's Peter, threatened once again by the end. He's watching Jesus be arrested. What does he do? He wants to end the end. He starts swinging a sword and chops off a guy's ear. He wasn't a big fan of the end. But all that changed after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He saw the resurrected Lord in his glory. He had seen that on the Mount of Transfiguration. But he also was given this tremendous commission. He had been restored by this Lord. And everything was changing here. He had seen the ascension of Jesus into heaven. He had seen angelic messengers promise his return. Everything he saw in Acts chapter 1 that we just read changed him. So much so that the guy who never liked to talk about the end before, when we get his final two epistles, his only two epistles, he can't get away from the topic of the end, the end times. I want you to see that. Look in chapter 1, verse 5. I'm just going to touch down briefly in these, but you're going to see that he saturates not only this epistle, but his final epistle with the theme of the end times. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. You are protected by the power of God through faith, look at this, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He starts out talking of end times. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Here we are, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, watch this, as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. Go with me to chapter 4, verse 13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Stay in chapter 4, drop down to verse 17. Are you seeing how this saturates his entire letter? Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Chapter 5, verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Verse 10 of chapter 5, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. All five chapters, you're seeing this from start to finish. But I also want to keep going into the second epistle because it's even more pronounced in this one as he gets ready to see it firsthand. In 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verses 10 and 11. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And for in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 19, so we have this, the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. I think that phrase refers to the authority of the apostolic revelation. Until the day dawns, that's the end time. That's end time in a general sense and all that it contains. And the morning star arises in your hearts. This is looking forward. No, he's not done. Look at chapter 2 and verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Chapter 3, verse 7. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace and spotless and blameless. In the very last verse, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Needless to say, something changed with Peter. The guy who didn't like to talk about the end of things now can't talk about anything else but the end in a triumphant stance. I have a question for you. Does the end of all things, as we approach the end times, and we are closer today than we were yesterday, definitely closer than when Peter walked this earth, do the end times, does eschatology grip you? Sometimes, does it even consume you? This thing is all going to wrap up just as God said it will wrap up, not only for the redeemed, but also for those who will go into eternal damnation. Does it consume you? Does it walk with you through the day? Does it greet you when you wake up in the night? Does it bump into conversations you're having with people? Does it invade the walks that you take and the coffees that you drink? The end of all things. Do you find it a devotional imagination prompter? When you read passages like what we've read here or what you see in the gospel where it says the heavens were opened. It's not just a little speck and window up in the solar system. It's literally here that there's some sort of an opening to the spirit realm. That's what it means that the heavens were opened. Does that ever capture your imagination? Because Peter would tell you now, then and now, it needs to be on your mind. As a matter of fact, not just as a hobby, not just as your favorite section of a library. The end of all things needs to be something that does invade your coffees and your walks and your talks and your imagination. It does interest you. It causes rejoicing in you and a burden and a strange pity for those who are rejecting Christ up to this moment. It should be right here. It must grip us. And so, as the end races towards us, according to Peter, the believer has four priorities. That's what Peter's going to teach us in verses 7 through 11. The four priorities for every believer as the end races towards us. And they're not hard to see. They jump right out of the text at us. Just four of them. The first priority is serious prayer. You'll know if someone is just captured by the reality that things are going to wrap up exactly as they've been prophesied. Everything. The rapture of the church, a real great tribulation period, Armageddon, it's all going to happen. The literal 1,000-year kingdom on earth involving a Davidic throne, the final rebellion of Satan gathering up multitudes from the nations after 1,000 years, and the final great battle, the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, it's all going to happen. Say, how does that impact us? I'll tell you how. Well, Peter will. It'll impact you with serious prayer. It'll jolt our prayer life to life. I came across an unnamed poem, and just one particular stanza from it. It goes like this. I knelt to pray, but not for long. I had too much to do. I had to hurry and get to work, for bills would soon be due. So I knelt and said a hurried prayer and jumped up off my knees. My Christian duty was now done. My soul could rest at ease. It's just a poem, but it's kind of convicting, isn't it? It's convicting on both sides of this pulpit. If the end is capturing us, it will propel us to our knees. Serious prayer. As a matter of fact, prayer and serious prayer is something that Peter had dropped the ball on before, as we read the Gospels. He had really dropped the ball. He was even named by Jesus as having dropped the ball. Remember these words? We're in the Garden of Gethsemane before the betrayal. Peter's there, and Matthew 26, verses 40 to 41 reports, Jesus came to the disciples after he had prayed privately with his Father. He came to those disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, the text reads, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And Matthew goes on to report that Jesus went back to pray again to his Father, came back, found them sleeping again, didn't wake them up, went back to pray again, he's on his own, and then came back for the final wake-up and then the arrest. Peter had dropped the ball on praying big time. That's why I'm glad to read his energy in verse 7 of chapter 4 in this epistle. He says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore," with that being a reality, because that's a reality, "be of sound judgment and sober spirit." Why? For the purpose of prayer. Some people want to leave that last phrase off, and they're just saying, "Oh, he's saying that we need to just be ready and have our charts out with eschatology and having everything just being alert of what's next on the timeline." I'm not saying that's wrong, but I'm saying that's not what he's saying in the verse. He's assigning us clear thinking for one purpose, and the purpose is this. It's to pray with specificity, serious prayer. He defines this prayer two ways. He says it needs to be from a posture of sound judgment and a sober spirit. What does that mean? Sound judgment. If you study that word, that phrase, it's in English, it's being cool-headed. Cool-headed. See, what do you mean by that? I want to know more. It just means not being reactionary. Not merely just sitting around and didn't just seeing something bad happen to another brother or sister because they're a disciple of Jesus Christ and then just freaking out. You're not reactionary, bouncing off the walls with every breaking news item in the world or in the church. There's a cool-headedness about you. This speaks of sound judgment. The idea here is, though things can be chaotic out here and things can be harsh, there's a self-control about you. A self-control. It's the same word we're going to see, the same concept back in Luke chapter 8 when Jesus healed the man possessed by all the demons. It says the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed, and in his, here it is, right mind. And they became frightened. So what does that mean? Well, here's this guy, and we know from the other Gospels there were two demon-possessed men, and there were legions of demons infesting them and controlling them, and they would never sleep, and they would harm themselves, and they would scream from the tombs. They couldn't even be put together with metal shackles. They would break them. Such great strength, such great chaos. But when Jesus enters the scene, there's a wonderful, quiet and peace and self-control. That's what Peter's calling for here, sound judgment. But it's not just for us to be cool-headed, but secondly, we are to be clear-headed. Clear-headed, that's the phrase here, sober. Your translations, like the New American, have sober spirit, and spirit's in italics. It's not part of the text. It's trying to help finish the idea of sober. And this is going way beyond not being drunk, but it wouldn't avoid that problem as well. And it's being clear-headed. What does that mean? Well, if cool-headed means not reactionary, clear-headed means not distracted. Let me press some other definitions out there for this particular Greek word and this concept. It means to be focused. You're not reacting. That's the first word. There's a focus to you. There's clarity, not chaos, if you will. You are alert. Those of you who enjoy self-defense stuff and things along those lines, this is what you would call, in your world, situational awareness. You're seeing things that other people aren't seeing. You're taking the seat in the restaurant that faces the entrance, the entrance door, and you know where all the fire escapes are. There's an awareness. There's nothing competing or fogging up your alertness. This is something that this is the second of three times Peter's going to call for this particular Greek concept of being clear-headed. He did it in chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, and here it is, keep sober in spirit. He's going to do it again in chapter 5, verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Why? Because you have an adversary. He's a devil, and he wants to destroy you. Three times in this epistle, he calls on the believer to be clear-headed. This is serious prayer. It requires that we not be reactionary, and that we not be distracted. And we need to pray with specifics if we are really facing the end. So the question is, what does this kind of praying look like? I mean, it's a good question. You don't clear out distractions and turn from reactionary thinking and living and then not have anything to say. So I wonder, Peter, what do you want them, these readers, and us to pray about? We don't have to think long. We just have to think of chapters 1 through 4 so far. What has he covered in chapters 1 through 4? How about if we pray for others' endurance in the face of a hostile culture? How about if we pray for each other's marriages, especially when there's an unbeliever as part of that marriage and there's concern for the soul? How about we pray for the growth of every believer to be growing consistently with who they are in Christ? We saw that in the opening verses of this epistle. Pray that each believer grows in a treasuring of the gospel. Pray that each believer grows, listen, in the anticipation of the return of Jesus. Pray about guarding our own heart. Pray about each of us growing in our holiness that we were called to grow in the first few chapters. Pray that we will reflect Christ. Pray for our government. Pray for our employers, even when they're hostile towards the gospel. Pray for our persecutors. You see what Peter's saying? He didn't have to give a list of things in verse 7 of chapter 4 to pray for. He's saying, pray with me about what I've been speaking to you about and what I pray for when I think of you. Schreiner, in his commentary on 1 Peter, and easily my favorite commentary on 1 Peter, this one's not in the Fellowship Hall, this book. This one's staying with me. He says this. He gave a little story here on this point. He says, we are reminded of what Martin Luther said when asked what he would do if the end would come today. Martin Luther, the great reformer, replied that he would plant a tree and pay his taxes. Schreiner continues, what Luther meant, of course, was that he lived every day in light of the end, and hence he would do the appointed tasks of that day. I like that. That's what Peter's saying. The end is coming. You have an appointed task, church, and it's to get serious about prayer. And not just with your coffee in the morning, but gathering with other believers in small groups, gathering in corporate gatherings for the purpose of prayer, studying it and doing it. David Garland, in his commentary, says, battles are won or lost on the field of prayer, but even prayer can be a battle. Yes. Paul says, if you really believe the end is near, you're going to have some clear priorities. The first one is, you're going to get serious about prayer. Prayer is work. You didn't need me to say that this morning. But I do want to hit the nail a few more times below the wood. All the forces of every waking hour will war against your serious prayer. You know that to be true. But they're not going to stop there. They are also going to attack the second priority as the end races towards you. And that second priority is this. We call it a unifying love. A unifying love. Look at verses 8 and 9. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And be hospitable to one another without complaint. Gotta admit, I've read 1 Peter a few times in this life, as you have. And we can really kind of pick up the pace when we get to verses like verses 8 and 9. It's like, oh, let's get on to the good stuff. These are short. These are little notes out in the margin. I mean, this is good. It's important. But I want to get back to some of the good stuff. And I think that we've done a disservice to these two small verses. These are giving us a priority for end times. There needs to be a unifying love. And it starts out with underlines and highlighting, according to Apostle Peter. He says, above all, that's one stroke of the highlighter, keep fervent with what's coming up. That's the other stroke of the highlighter. This keeping fervent is a word that just paints an amazing picture in your mind. It means to stretch, to strain. You know, I think of the old slogan, no pain, no gain. Well, that's true in stretching. And I remember some of you have trained in martial arts, and I did when I was younger. If you had a 90-minute karate class, you spent the first 30 stretching out. You would stretch out to the side, front and back. You're stretching everything. But you especially want to stretch out your legs so that you can get some elevation with your kicking game, if you will. You say, do you still remember how to do all that stuff? Oh, yeah. Yeah. I know kicks where I jump in the air facing you with my left foot, jump up in the air, and kick you with my right foot after I spin around. I remember all of that. I can't do any of it anymore, but I remember what it felt like to fly when I was younger. Someone said, if I attacked you, what would you do to me? Oh, I'd kick you hard. I'd have to stretch out, and I might be able to get you in the knee. But I need some time to stretch out. But they'd stretch us out mercilessly. No pain, no gain. You know, there's an idea like that in this word. Not karate, but stretching. Agonizing. He's talking about love. Above everything else right now, if you're facing the end, you need to strain towards each other. And he gives you a real simple plan here, a real progressing plan, if you will. And I don't think you can miss this. First of all, there needs to be self-starting. Self-starting. Where do you pull that from? Well, I'm just saying verse 8 puts it all on you. Now, don't hear legalism here and don't hear human effort. We're having the broader context here of being redeemed, having God himself and his grace fueling our growth towards holiness and towards each other. But that does not mean we're not supposed to strain. And if you got to strain, you got to start that yourself. You don't wait for someone to push you into action. You are a self-starter. I guess I would qualify this or explain it with these words. Lead, don't follow. You say, well, I don't feel very reached out to around here. Well, then you do it. I'm not going to until I see others reach out to me like I think I do to others. No. You reach out. This is unilateral instruction for you. Even if no one else in the room does, you are a self-starter. Don't let people say you have to grow a beard, men, in November. Start in July. Just do it. Take the initiative. But after self-starting, I see in these verses, sin forgiving. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because what? Love covers a multitude of sins. He's talking primarily right here about your work and your ministry to each other within the body of Christ, especially as you're being crushed by a God-rejecting culture. You have to take an initiative to move towards people, and guess what? As you take that initiative, you're going to be bumping into people that have wronged you. Now, I'm not talking about a wrong that is of a level that there needs to be reconciliation because the other person might be needing the process of church discipline or relationships are ruined. But I'm talking about those times when you perceive that someone gave you a slight look, or they didn't speak when they should have, or they spoke when they shouldn't have, or their personality just clashes, and now they can't do anything right in your eyes. That's what Peter's talking about here. He says, you know what love does? This kind of love that's facing the end times is it'll love over that. You're not waiting around for everyone to reconcile with you over every little slight that you think they've done. It says love covers, lupto, it covers a multitude of sins. It's here that he's quoting from Proverbs. I'm going to give you three proverb references just for you to write down next to this point. First of all, write down Proverbs 10, verse 12. I want to get four verses tied up together in your mind with this principle. Proverbs 10, 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. I believe that's what Peter is referring to. But while we're in Proverbs, I look at Proverbs 17, verse 9, and I read the same principle. He who loves transgression loves strife, but he who raises, that's not the right verse. It's 17:9. That was 19. 19's a good verse. Come back to that later. Proverbs 17:9. He who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. And I go over to Proverbs 19, verse 11. And it says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. When I say sin forgiving, that's a nice way of saying what I believe Peter's saying is, get over yourself. I mean, you may have been slighted by someone's look or silence or words, true, but can you cover that in love? Because I promise you, as Jay Adams says in his book on forgiveness, he says, I promise you, you have dented their fender before too. And aren't you glad that they covered that in love? So it's self-starting. You move towards people, and as you do, you're going to have to approach everyone, including those that normally you would hold a grudge against. And then what's the third part of this process? Need meeting. Everyone in the body of Christ has an open door somewhere in their life where they could use encouragement or help. Everyone. You talk to any believer here under the sound of my voice this morning, you talk to them long enough, you'll find out where they hurt. Without exception. You find that and you land there. And it says here, even in the physical realm, he says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. When you find out the opportunity of a need you can meet, whether it's meals or whether it's time, whether it's encouragement, whether it's lodging, You loan freely, you don't hoard. The writer of Hebrews will even put it this way, Hebrews 13:2, do not neglect to show hospitality even to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. You see the progression here? You get on the move with a servant's mindset. It's motivated by love, and now you must move that way towards everyone. Some are hard to love. You love them more by covering their sin, unless it's serious, of course, and the church would help with that. And once you're inside of someone you might not normally move towards, you meet the needs that you find there. That's what a believer does when they believe the end is near. There's a unifying love. Commentator William MacDonald says, certainly it is questionable whether believers should keep up a continuing round of banquets and parties with their own clique. End quote. He's right. So stretch out. Stretch out. No pain, no gain. But the end is near. This unifying love priority, let me just tell you this, merely sets the stage for the third priority, though. You see, you don't show up into someone else's life, into someone else's face, empty-handed or closed-fisted. The third priority is this, serving initiative. There's an initiative on your part to serve, not just merely to know, not just merely to pray, but to get engaged with them. This love moves you, not just towards people, but into their lives. Look at verses 10 and 11. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. As you read that verse and a half, that goes way beyond a church hallway with doors with titles on it. This goes way beyond degrees, books, and resumes. This is written to every member of the church, and the end destination is not a profession. It's personal impact. It's serving. Our word from which we get deacon is right here. Serving one another as good stewards. You know, I think of what Peter heard Jesus say in Matthew 20:28. Even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. I also find it interesting this word manifold. Each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. It's many-colored grace of God. In other words, God gives every believer, we know from these verses, the capacity to serve. God may be, by his indwelling spirit, creating new abilities and interest, or he may be animating things he's already built into you, but now for his glory. But every person's going to look different when they exercise their spiritual gift. Even if they have the same gift as someone else, it's going to come out differently. It's a beautiful texture, manifold. Paul sums it up this way in 1 Corinthians 12:4-6. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. The obvious neat thing about that verse is that it's Trinitarian. You have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But don't miss the other thing. There are unique gifts and ministries and effects. There are gifts that differ from each other. And even if you have the same gift as someone else, they are going to be discharged in different types of ministries. And not only that, but when they're discharged in different types of ministries, they're going to have different kinds of effects from person to person. How beautiful is the body of Christ that the Trinity has constructed? And you're part of that. Every believer is. So a couple notes about this serving initiative. First of all, you are handling, you understand, you are handling what is not yours. When we are talking spiritual gifts, you are, as it says here in verse 10, a steward, a house steward. House stewards, everything they handled 24/7 didn't belong to them. It was their master's. And when they left, that stuff stayed. That's the word being used. As you exercise your spiritual giftedness in the body of Christ, you're handling something that's not yours. You're taking this grace that was given to you, this gift, this grace, and you're ministering to people that you didn't redeem, someone else did. You are handling what is not yours. I remember when I had to pack up and leave Chesapeake to move to Ypsilanti back in 2016. I was a police chaplain with the city of Chesapeake, just to be in the community as a pastor. And city of Chesapeake treated us right, man. They really did. I've snooped around southeast Michigan, and the sheriff here and the city police don't do this. State police get a little close, so I haven't made a move because I got spoiled in Chesapeake. They gave me a real high-tech polo shirt with an embroidered badge. They gave me $200 hiking boots. They gave me tactical pants. They gave me a badge and a badge number. I had to be sworn in front of all the police of the city of Chesapeake by the chief of police. They gave me an ID card. They gave me a lot. They didn't give me a gun. I'm not allowed to have one. They gave me a bulletproof vest. That's not the right word. But, Josh, what is it? Body armor. Thank you. They gave me body armor, and it said chaplain on the back, and it had my name on the front. Chaplain on the back means shoot me last. I don't have a gun, you know. And I had to always wear all this stuff whenever I was doing a ride-along or a death notice or something like that, or if I was doing something in the community. I had to have all this on, and I didn't mind it. I happened to add to it a pair of Oakley sunglasses to look the part. You know, I'll pray for you, but I might have to take you down too, you know, that kind of thing. And it was fun. It was fun. But when I came to move to Ypsilanti, they said, we want it all back. You can keep the boots. I still have the boots. And I haven't worn one day since I moved here. I had to give the badge, everything back. Why? Well, it never was mine. It was the city of Chesapeake's. You have spiritual gifts. Every last one of you has at least one, if not more, that have been given for you not to hoard, but to discharge. It doesn't belong to you. I'm going to give you another point on this, though. You are employing it not on yourself. I need to explain why that's such an important matter, because in our day, there are some people that seek only one or two spiritual gifts for their own edification. Hear me clearly. Spiritual gifts were not given for my edification. They're given for the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, can't get any clearer. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. As one commentator said, we are not meant to be the terminals of God's gift to us, where they end. He continues, His grace reaches us, but should not end with us. We are intended to be channels through whom the blessings can flow to others. I need you to write down two lists here that time's not going to allow us to visit. But the two places in the New Testament where Paul lists out the spiritual gifts with great specificity is Romans 12, verses 3 through 8. You writing that down? And 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 10. Now, you might want to put in parentheses Ephesians 4, 7 through 16, but they're not spelled out specifically there. Offices are, but not specific gifts. And what's interesting, if you compare those in your devotions, those lists, is that there's differences in those lists. What does that mean? That there are probably more than are listed. And understand this, that gifts are not limited to offices and titles. Now, you have fun in your devotion studying those two and comparing those lists, but I want to bring back our thoughts to Peter here as we conclude, because what Peter does is he puts all the categories of all spiritual gifts, without exception, into two buckets, two categories. And by the way, these two categories are reflected in Acts chapter 6, verses 2 through 4, with what we call the first deacons or the proto-deacons. You're going to see these two categories in those verses, Acts 6, 2 through 4. There's a handling of the word and there's a serving of tables. Well, here Peter serves us well. First of all, he says of the two categories, you have first speaking gifts. It says in verse 11, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Those are speaking gifts. And you'll find that that's not talking about giving. Back in this time, before the canon was finished, there was prophecy going on. Not just through the apostles. It was in the church, and that's where God was giving new revelation at times. Other times it was responding to the Old Testament that was already given by God and teaching that. Or already some of the earlier writings by this time by the Apostle Paul. Because he's even going to refer to Paul's writings in the next chapter here as being on par with other scripture. But he's not talking about a speech here that is meant to be consumed on myself. Schreiner, again, in his commentary says, Peter wrote so that those who speak will do so in accord with the gospel, not to suggest that the words spoken become part of the revelational deposit for believers, talking about today. So what does it look like today? It means like it goes like this. If you're ministering to someone over a coffee that needs encouragement or on a couch when there needs to be confrontation or just trying to be a friend and disciple someone, you have one thing to speak, and it's what's in Scripture. And you speak that with great authority. I was talking to Leslie Beister, our biblical counselor here, this past week, and she says, I love being a biblical counselor. This is a quote of hers. I think she's working, so I can say this, right? You're not here, Leslie. Okay. She says, I love being a biblical counselor. I said, why? She says, because I can only tell them what God said, and if they don't want that, and you can see a Leslie saying, you know, and I'm like, well, I'll always do what you say, you know, I don't want that to happen, you know. But that's the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 to 17 says, when someone needs to know how to have wisdom that leads to salvation, I have one thing to say with you, and I'm going to speak with all the authority of God from Scripture. If you have someone sitting in front of you who needs to know doctrine, or they need to be reproved, or they need to be corrected, or they need to be instructed in righteousness, I have one textbook. It's already written. It's all I need and all I get, and it's sufficient. And I speak it with the authority of God himself. I have no authority as Jim Newcomer. None. But when you and I stand and open our Bibles with each other, we have all the authority and the answers we're getting. Those are the speaking gifts. The second category are serving gifts. Serving gifts. It says here, whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving, or is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. You see, with the speaking gifts, we speak with authority, but with the serving gifts, listen, we serve with endurance. I always think of Colossians 1, 28 and 29 on this one, where Paul says, we admonish every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And it's like, that sounds tiring. And he says in verse 29, and we do this by the power of Christ that works in us. He animates us with strength and grace as gospel people. So Christian, don't hoard what doesn't belong to you. When Jesus sent out his disciples in Matthew 10 on a short-term missions project, he said, freely you received, freely what? Give. Give. You say, well, how do we hoard spiritual gifts? By not showing up when the rest of the church family is present. See, how else do we hoard our spiritual gifts? By showing up and then staying in a silo in the church, just this one area, that you, this one thing you do. Keep your gaze down, don't make eye contact, this is it. You say, is there another way we can hoard spiritual gifts? Yep, just make everything about a selfie. If it looks makes you look good, capture it, send it out. I just want to be pastorally honest with you. This priority of serving initiative most often finds you and me out of the spotlight, away from our screens, removed from selfies, misunderstood by outsiders, taken for granted by insiders, and thanked by nobody. But it doesn't matter, because the fourth priority is our battery. The fourth priority is that you have one concern. One concern. Look at the end of verse 11. So that in all things, who? God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Why does Peter end on this note? Using this exclamation point. Why is he spilling so much ink with a doxology? Because that's his one concern and must be ours. If we believe, we are facing the end. This isn't a meme caption. It's a desperate desire, without which you and I will receive a failing grade, no matter what the success of our effort. Paul will put it this way in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We want God to be glorified through Jesus, who's working through you, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion. Well, the credits are getting ready to roll, and your priorities are clear. There's only four of them. A unifying love, serving initiative, serious prayer, and one concern. Just think about it. Even as the end comes storming towards us, this keeps you in the game in the worst of times. And it keeps your brothers and sisters in the game in the worst of times. Pastor R. Kent Hughes put it this way to his own congregation in Chicago years ago. Brothers and sisters, the coming of Christ is near. The ultimate epiphany is just around the corner. If we think otherwise, we tragically impoverish our souls. It is all joy, and that singular joy is meant to be a boon to our souls, end quote. And you look at it this way. The biggest news in Southeast Michigan this week is not that spring is coming. It's that the sovereign is coming. Do you know him? Are you ready to meet him? Friend, if you have never accepted Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, you need to be concerned about the end coming, because you will face judgment. No second chance. But today is a day of mercy. Come talk to me after the service. I'll be waiting up here. And I'd love to take a Bible and pray with you and show you how you can know for certain you have eternal life. Christian brothers and sisters, is the end near to you? Maybe, just maybe, there needs to be some repenting this afternoon and re-engaging in love and serving. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity to look into your word and force us in a gracious way to look to the future. Thank you, Lord, for the clarity and the simplicity and the profundity of Peter under your inspiration. May your spirit open eyes to believe in you today. If someone is here and they don't know you as their Lord and Savior, may they have eyes opened by you, faith and repentance granted from you, and a new birth from you. Would you do that, Lord? And for your church, under the sound of my voice, may we serve and get serious. The end is near.